I'm glad to see you again this morning, and we're able to be here. And thank you for your prayers. We're always grateful for the prayers of the Lord's people, but especially at this time when the need is greater than it sometimes is. We want to look at the message to Pergamos this morning, but since that's the third message to the churches, let's go back to the third parable of Matthew chapter 13 and read that first. Because, as we have said, these are closely related, although the one has especially to do with the mysteries, as our Lord Jesus Christ said, of the kingdom of heaven. And that is the professed reign of heavens over the earth, which we know is actually not so at this time. It's a mystery. And our Lord Jesus Christ explains these mysteries, or that mystery, in these seven parables. So in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And as we've already noticed, we need to remember the field is the world, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the fowls or birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Now we saw when we read the first of these seven parables that the fowls of the air, here as they do in other places, are used to represent the activity of Satan in his opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the work of the Lord so far as this world is concerned. And if we were to go back to the book of Daniel, which we're not going to take the time to do, and Daniel, by the way, in the book of Daniel, we have in Nebuchadnezzar the beginning of that period spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ as the times of the Gentiles. Those times began with the kingdom of Babylon, over which Nebuchadnezzar reigned. And you remember, as you've read that book of Daniel, that he had two dreams. One in chapter 2, where he saw a great image, and the other in chapter 4, where he saw a great tree. Now, those two things, the image and the tree, are used in the Word of God to represent the two Babylons of this world. First of all, religious Babylon. There we have the image. And then political Babylon. There we have the tree in Daniel chapter 4. And those two Babylons are prominent in this world today. Religious Babylon and political Babylon. Again, I'm sure we don't need to remind ourselves that Babylon simply means confusion. And how evident it is that throughout the entire world today, there is increasingly religious confusion and also increasingly political confusion. So that, to use a common expression, men in authority are at their wits' end, trying to find some solution that will bring peace, in some measure at least, to this world. Not only peace, but prosperity. Conditions are worsening so rapidly. And it's so evident that they've reached that place where they're beyond the control of man, beyond his ability to find a solution to the problems. And we have this parable in verses 31 and 32, and the mustard plant is a very small plant. It's the smallest of the seeds. And when it's what it's intended to be, it's a very small plant. But you notice in verse 32, it becomes a tree, something it was never intended to be. It's what we might call an unnatural growth. It becomes a tree. Now, the church in its beginning was very, very small. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. That was the beginning of the church. It was small. It was never intended to become a world power, but rather that the gospel should have been proclaimed and sinners saved. But the professing church has become something that in the purposes of God it was never intended to be, although we know that in his knowledge he knew exactly what would take place. We have that manifested in these parables of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 and also in the seven messages to the seven churches. He knew exactly what was going to take place, and he told it. Actually, it was history pre-written when our Lord Jesus Christ gave these messages or spoke these words. It becometh a tree, so that the fowls or birds of the air, the activity of Satan, come and lodge in the branches of it. And the professing church today has become largely composed of those who know nothing about God's salvation and care nothing about it. They're simply religious. We don't want to take too much time going into the details of this, but now let's go over to Revelation. And in chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation, look at the message to Pergamos. This is the third message, third of the messages to the seven churches. In verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, or pebble, and in the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth, except he that receiveth it. Now this brings us to about AD 312. In other words, to the end of the time of persecution of the Lord's people, of which we were noticing last evening up at the chapel. This brings us now to a change. This brings us to the time of Constantine, when he and Maxentius were facing each other with their two armies lined up for battle to see which of them would become the emperor of Rome. The night before the battle was to take place, Constantine claims that he had a vision, and he claimed it was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's room for questioning that. But he claims that the vision that he saw was that of a man holding up a banner with a cross on it, and inscribed over this cross was the Latin words, En hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer. Immediately, Constantine had a gorgeous banner made with a cross on it, and the next day, this was in the forefront as the two armies came together to battle, a battle which Constantine won. And then, about 12 years after that, in AD 324, after defeating Licinius, Constantine was seated on the throne of Rome. He became the emperor of Rome, and he had a twofold title, Pontifex Maximus, the greatest of bridge builders. And indeed, he had built a bridge between the world and the church. And he had brought the two together, the professing church and the world. At the same time, he still retained his other title, High Priest of the Heathen. And this was the beginning of that which has increased from that time until the present. It was the inevitable and eventual outcome of Nicolaitanism, the clergy ruling over the so-called church, or the professing church. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ addresses himself to the people in this church at Pergamos, and Pergamos, by the way, the meaning of the word or the name Pergamos is actual or thorough marriage or elevated. Well, that persecution which God's people had endured for all this period of time, now of course came to an end. And some of the Christians, and they were Christians, were elevated to places of responsibility in the Roman government, places of authority, and instead of being persecuted, now the professing church became the popular thing. We can quite well realize, I've often tried to picture myself in a similar condition. If I were facing death constantly and torture and every kind of misery because of my testimony for Christ, and some man had come along with all the authority that Constantine had and proclaimed what he did, whether I wouldn't have felt a tremendous sense of relief from facing torture or death, and perhaps have gone along and joined in with the thing, especially in view of the fact that he claimed to have seen this vision of a cross, en hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer. That, of course, is the reason why to this day Roman Catholics, when they're giving thanks or when they're facing a particular situation, they will make the sign of the cross. That's descended right from the very days of Constantine and is still being carried on. But Pergamos means actual or thorough marriage, or it also, in its singular, has the meaning of to be elevated. And the church, of course, experienced both at that time. The church became married in that respect to the world. So that our Lord Jesus Christ addresses the Lord's people now. Let's remember he's speaking to the church, which now is composed of mostly heathen. And yet there are in the midst of that those who are really God's people. So the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as he who hath a sharp sword with two edges. And we know what that sharp sword with two edges is as we turn to the book of Hebrews. The word of God is quick, or living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder, and so on. And the thought, I believe, in this is that conditions have now reached a point in the professing church when only the Word of God is able to bring about that separation between the world and the church, which the Lord desires so that his name may be honored and not associated with paganism. These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges, the Word of God. And again we have his expression, I know. Actually, it was no surprise to him what was going on. He knew exactly what had taken place. Not only that, he knew what the inevitable outcome of it would be. I know thy works, and now look at what he says, and where thou dwellest. And wherever we find this word dwellest or dwelling in the book of the Revelation and most other places as well, it has the thought in it of those who are settling down and finding their place right there. It suggests a permanent situation, where thou dwellest. I know, said the Lord Jesus to his own, I know where you're settled, where you've settled down now. Where was it? Even where Satan's throne is. Now the idea that Satan's throne is in hell is Miltonic and not scriptural. the fact of the matter is that Satan will never be in hell. He will be for eternity in the lake of fire. He will be cast for 1,000 years during the millennial period into the abyss. Apparently a place where he will be confined for that 1,000 years so that he won't be able to go out and deceive the nations as he's doing at the present time. And that will be during the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ over the earth. And Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit or the pit of the abyss during that period of 1,000 years. Now, even where Satan's throne is, where is Satan's throne? Satan's throne is in this world. If we only had time to do it, we could go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and perhaps if the Lord hasn't come and he leaves us here sometime in the future, we might be able to do that. We could go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and there we would find that in the beginning of creation, so far as we know it, and so far as it's revealed in the Word of God is concerned, Satan did have a throne here on this earth. And we have his throne, the location of his throne brought before us, also in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's in the place where Jerusalem now is. It was in that place at that time. And he occupied the throne in that place, and he rebelled against God with the inevitable result that we have in the beginning of the book of Genesis chapter 1, where we find the whole earth covered with water. But then, and perhaps it's all right to take this long to go into these details because they're interesting and they helped us, I believe, to get a more thorough grasp of the Word of God. When God created man and put man in dominion over the earth and said to him, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, and everything that creepeth upon the earth. In other words, Satan unquestionably was watching and saw what was taking place, and he determined that he was going to regain his dominion, which he once had over the earth, but which he lost because of his rebellion against God. And he succeeded in doing that, and when he faced the Lord Jesus Christ, who was about to begin his public ministry, and who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, you remember, Satan came and faced him. And he showed him, for one thing, the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. Now he said, all this has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to you if only you simply fall down and worship me. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. We know that. But remember those words of Satan. That is delivered to me. Who delivered it to him? Not God. God took it away from him, but man delivered it back to him when he disobeyed God. And Satan's throne is in the world, and the professing church has settled down in this world and is determined now that it's going to make this world a fit place to live in. I've often thanked God that as many preachers do, I don't have to stand up behind the pulpit and try to persuade them the world's getting better. I would think they'd become completely discouraged in trying to propagate such a doctrine as that when it's so evident the world is becoming so rapidly and so increasingly so much worse in every respect. Socially, morally, politically, and I was going to say spiritually, I'd say unspiritually or religiously. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Now here's something he appreciates, and something that's intended to be encouraging for you and me, my beloved brother and sister in Christ, and every beloved child of God who has learned the preciousness of gathering only to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and claiming Him and Him alone as our true center, scriptural center of gathering. Thou holdest fast my name. The religious world has taken other names, names that are not found in the Word of God, names that separate God's beloved people and weaken the testimony of God's people for our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Notice those two things. We don't have time to dwell on them. My name, my faith, or the faith of me. People were beginning now and being taught to put their faith in, well, things that we'll notice when we come in the will of God to Thyatira, which perhaps we'll do in the chapel tonight. Thou holdest fast my name, but I have, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, this is a reminder that things were not always with the professing church as they are now. A reminder to these at Pergamos who were still faithful to him that things have changed, that they were not always willing to go along with the things they were going along with now. And he mentions a name. Whether this was the actual name of a man, I don't know, although it probably is. There's a story told, which perhaps is true, that a Christian, a man of prominence became a Christian. He trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior during the time of Smyrna. And he was brought up before a judge who had been formerly his friend. He was brought up for trial to see whether or not he would be put to death. And as the judge listened to him and listened to his testimony and saw his refusal to change his attitude and denounce the Lord Jesus Christ and reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his name and the faith of Christ, the judge cried out to him, "Man, don't you know that the whole world is against you?" And the reply of this prominent individual was, who had now become a Christian, "Then I'm against the whole world." And the meaning of this name, Antipas, is simply against all. So it may be that that's the reason the word Antipas is used here, because this was true of many of God's beloved people during that those periods of suffering and tribulation. Even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Then, but our time is nearly gone. We have 5 minutes. Let's go a little further. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And I'm sure we've all read with tremendous interest in the book of Numbers 22, 23, and 24, the history of Balaam, whom Balak, the king, tried to hire, promising him great rewards if he would come and curse the people of Israel. Well, Balaam, who is referred to as the hireling prophet, he finally consented to come. He wanted to come all the time, but there was in the back of his mind a question whether he would be permitted to come, and the Lord actually blocked his way twice, and when the Lord saw that he was insistent on going, the Lord permitted him to go. And he attempted to curse the people of Israel, the people of God. But finally, he had to say, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent? Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. That wasn't all he said. He said, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Think of that. And yet when we think of the things that Jacob did, now notice, please, he didn't say there wasn't iniquity in Jacob, but he says, he hasn't beheld iniquity in Jacob. He wouldn't look at it because it was covered by the blood. It was there all right. Oh, beloved brother and sister in Christ, how wonderfully true of you and me. There's iniquity there all right, but he doesn't see it because it's covered by the blood. And he says, our sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. My, if ever there was a perverse people, a people who murmured and found fault and complained, it was the people of Israel. Unless you and me may be classified in the same class. I'm not saying we are. But again, he didn't say there wasn't perverseness in Israel. He hadn't seen it. Why? Because it was covered by the blood. And blessed be God, the same thing is true of you and me. There's enough perverseness in me, all right, but thank God it's covered by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, thou hast the doctrine of Balaam in the will of God. As we begin to look at the message to Thyatira, because the time is gone, up at the chapel this evening, perhaps I think we ought to continue from this and then go on with Thyatira. And we trust the Lord will bless his word for our encouragement and help. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow together before thee, thy children. Oh, the marvel of it. The preciousness of it, the wonder of it, that we who deserve nothing but thy wrath and judgment should have been brought into such a place as this, where thou wilt not behold iniquity in us, because our iniquity was laid upon him when he was hanging on the cross at Calvary, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that he put it away by the sacrifice of himself. O God, our Father, we have to confess before thee constantly that there's sufficient perverseness in us too. But we thank thee that that also is covered by the precious blood of Christ, so that thou art able to say, as thou didst say concerning thy people Israel, thou dost not see it. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We thank thee for thy precious word, for the privilege of looking at it this morning. And we ask, our Father, thy blessing on it and upon each one of us gathered here. And as we're bowed in thy presence, Lord, we commit each other to thee for the remainder of the day, and even go on thinking of the meeting in thy will at the chapel tonight, and pray thy blessing and the guidance and control completely of the Holy Spirit of God. As we open and look at thy word together, we pray that thy name and the his may be honored and magnified and glorified. Amen.